And let's join together in a word of prayer. Father, sometimes it's overwhelming when we think of all that you have done for us. The idea that one day all of us who have placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus, will be in heaven. And God, then to think that we will be there not because of what we've done, but rather because of what you have done for us. So God, thank you collectively for the promises that are ours in Jesus. And now, Father, as we have the privilege to talk about what will one day be our home, I pray that our hearts would be lifted. I pray, God, that our faith would be strengthened. And I pray that you would be honored in the process. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this begs a very deep theological question this morning. How many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, it depends on your denomination, of course. Charismatics, only one. Hands are already in the air. Pentecostals, 10. One to change the light bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Lights will go on and off at predestined times. Catholics, 10. 2 to appeal to the College of Cardinals. 2 to appeal to the Pope himself. 2 to invoke the name of Mother Teresa for their cause. 2 to argue about whether or not ordained women should change it, and 2 to see if Vatican II mentions anything about light bulbs at all. Episcopalians, it will take 3. 1 to call the electrician, 1 to talk about how much better the old one was, and 1 to mix the drinks. Oh, come on. Unitarians. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, you are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. Methodists, undetermined whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, or a tulip bulb. Bring a bulb of your choice to Sunday lighting service and a covered dish to pass. Nazarene, 6. 1 woman to replace the bulb while 5 men review the church lighting policy. Lutherans, none. Lutherans don't believe in change. Baptist, and then we're done, at least 15. 1 to change the light bulb and 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the fried chicken. Well, we may disagree about how many it takes to change a light bulb, but most of us, if not all of us, who are Christians will in fact agree that we do believe there is a place, a destination that awaits those who belong to Jesus, and that destination is called heaven. I want you to know as we begin this morning's sermon that regardless of your background, regardless of what you have done or haven't done, regardless of what you have or don't have, regardless of how sinful you think you might be, heaven is for real and you can go there if you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will in fact be saved. So let's read together our foundational text yet again. Heaven is for real, part 3. And we're in John chapter 14, beginning with the first verse. If you're able, I will invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's word. John 14, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the words of the Lord Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Heaven is for real, for real. So far, we've answered at least 7 questions in our series together. Let's take just a moment and review some of these. First of all, we asked, is there really a place called heaven? And then we were talking about, where do we go when we die? How do I know I can go to heaven? Does the Bible teach that we just fall asleep when we die? What will we remember in heaven? Will we recognize each other in heaven? And will there be a reunion in heaven? So let's get to the task at hand. First of all, this morning, I want you to recognize we will have close relationships in heaven. We will have close relationships in heaven. Perhaps more than any other question, it seems this question is one that people often ask about heaven. Will there be marriage in heaven? Will there be families in heaven? This is one that rises to the top. When I was a college student, I served Jerome Lane Baptist Church in my hometown of Cahokia, Illinois, and my pastor was teaching a Thursday morning Bible study in those days, and he was teaching about heaven. There was an elderly couple in the class, Homer and Elizabeth. They were just as sweet and funny as they could be, which was not very much in either case. Anyway, Elizabeth asked, "Will we be married in heaven?" And my pastor replied, "I certainly hope not. You're really not my type." And then Elizabeth clarified and said, "What I mean, Pastor, is will there be marriages in heaven?" And her husband, Homer, piped up and said, "Absolutely not. If there were, it wouldn't be heaven." He was joking, I think. But it is a great question. Will there be marriages in heaven? Will there be families in heaven? Again, let me be clear in saying, I don't believe that we can put into human terms that we would understand that which is literally otherworldly. I don't think that we can explain everything in ways that we could all understand it. However, I think we can say some things with certainty based on what we know, in fact, about God. For example, we've said that when we relocate to what will be heaven, that does not erase history. It's rather a culmination of history. I do believe that throughout all of eternity, those with whom we have shared special relationships on earth will still be people with whom we share special relationships in heaven. Notice, if you will, this story from Jesus' account in the Gospel of Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Heaven won't be without families, but I think it's better to consider ourselves as being all one big family, if you will. I remember as a kid, some of you guys will remember this as well. I remember going to church where everybody was referred to as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Some of you guys remember those days. When I was a student minister, the youth group bought me a keychain. They called me Brother Ken. That was kind of funny at the ripe old age of 18. And they bought me a keychain, and they abbreviated it, and it said B-R-O-K-E-N. I think that was a word of prophecy, but I didn't know it at the time. But people in the church called one another brother or sister. And I'll admit that back in those days, that sounded, quite frankly, a little weird to me. In fact, sometimes it still strikes me as a little strange. My sister Marianne or my sister Linda Lou, when we refer to them, we refer to them as Marianne or Linda Lou, and they call me Ken. I'm not knocking anybody's culture. I get the sentiment. The truth of the matter is, as Christians, we are, in fact, all in one eternal family. We are, in fact, brothers and sisters. Jesus made that very clear. He made it clear that those who do the will of God are part of the eternal family of God. Jesus was saying that our relationship with God forges a bond between us that transcends biological family and other family relationships. The truth of the matter is, and I suspect this could be repeated around the room, I am closer to a lot of my Christian friends, i.e. brothers and sisters, than I am to my closest cousins. Why? Because we share the same values. We believe the same kinds of things. We're interested in things with eternal significance. We are working together to put to death our old fleshly life, and we have given ourselves to Christ completely. We, in fact, believe in absolute surrender. Literally, we in the family of God serve the very same master. I know a lot of people in life who have had some wonderful family relationships here on earth. I also know a lot of people who have endured a lifetime of twisted family relationships and dysfunction and abuse, and the thought of taking that mess to heaven is certainly less than appealing. Whatever relationships we do take with us to heaven will be relationships of harmony. We're going to all get along. It's going to be beautiful and harmonious. We're going to be family. Look at Mark 10, 29 and 30, how Jesus addresses this. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." You're going to have an eternal family. The life of a follower of Jesus is filled with two things: promise, and in all likelihood, at some point, persecution. But in the end, all is well. In the end, it will all be good, like the old gospel song says. In fact, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Can you imagine what that will be like? We have a lot of blessings here, and we also will have a lot of hardship en route to our eternal home of heaven. But in the end, note that we have eternal life. But what about marriage specifically? Some religious leaders, challenging Jesus' authority, presented him with a case study of sorts. You'll recall they were attempting to pin him to a conclusion that would cause him to lose credibility in the eyes of some of those who were gathered around listening. But Jesus, and that was stupid, by the way, to try to do that, because Jesus, the master of rhetoric, the cosmic conversationalist, put them in their place faster than President Biden could say, "Come on, man." Too soon? Okay. I told the other services I wasn't going to do that. I lied right here at the pulpit, man. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 29, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" We'll answer the angel question in a minute, but for now, suffice it to say, the issue at hand is that of marriage, with the exception of maybe some Hollywood storylines. Have you ever known of any married angels? The Bible doesn't give us any examples that I'm aware of, anyway. The big emphasis in Jesus' words, however, should be on the idea not about having a physical husband and wife relationship. The bigger picture here is that we will all be the bride. And we will all be married. We who are the church, you'll recall, we are considered, after all, the bride of Christ. Don't let the beauty of that concept be marred by fallen sexuality or misunderstandings related to masculinity and femininity. The imagery, frankly, is that of Jesus being our protector and our provider, our Savior and our Lord. He is our source and He is our ultimate leader. The one flesh marital union that we know on earth is really symbolic of our relationship with Christ. Even with all of its blessings, as one author noted, earthly marriage is a shadow, a copy, an echo of the true and ultimate marriage. As Drake Whitchurch notes, the purpose of marriage is not to replace heaven, but to prepare us for it. The great picture of relationships in heaven is that no one will ever be left alone. Isn't that beautiful? No loneliness whatsoever in heaven. Each of us will be a part of that great family, that totally harmonious family, the family where Jesus sits at the proverbial head of the table because he is, after all, the head of the church. This will be a family reunion unlike anything you've ever experienced in family reunions. Can I get a witness? Let me also give you just a side note. This is a bit of conjecture. For those of you who have been blessed with strong and loving marriage relationships, it might be, in fact, a little overwhelming to think of the nature of those relationships being changed once we get to heaven. Well, let me just remind you that while Jesus implied that the institution of human marriage wouldn't be present in heaven, he never said that deep relationships between married people would end. In other words, I think that there will be residual effects of certain relationships that continue. Now, we're not going to be married in heaven, so Homer was right, but not for that reason. Let me give you an example. I have a golfing buddy a few states away. When we met, we were both pastoring churches in the same community, and we learned to play golf together. We became fast friends because we loved the sport. Not only did we play golf together, but pretty soon we started going to lunch together, and we would have coffee together, and then we would talk shop together. We helped each other out at various points. He would preach in the church I pastored, and I would preach in the church that he pastored, and it was a lot of fun because those people were swinging from chandeliers, man. It was pretty cool. We were in the middle of the service, and the youth minister in that particular church, as the people were swinging from the chandeliers, turned and said, "Now, you know, Pastor, you're in charge." And I said, "Are you crazy?" Anyway, whenever I would need prayer, I could call him, and he would pray, and he would do the same. But that all began with a golfing partnership. But you see, that golfing partnership became something different. It became a permanent friendship after the partnership was over. We used to play golf dozens of times a year. We've only played golf together one time now in some 15 years, but we're still friends. The relationship is different, but in fact, it's even better. Lori and I began our partnership, if you will, as boyfriend and girlfriend, and then as husband and wife, and someday one of us is going to leave this earth. But I believe throughout all of eternity, Lori and I will share a special relationship. We won't be husband and wife in heaven. I get that. But I have a hunch, just a hunch, this is conjecture, that the same will be true of family members and friends who we had close connections with here on earth. I think we'll still be close in heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that says all of that relational equity is wiped away. The idea that some have propagated that there won't be relationships in heaven is very common, but in fact, it's unbiblical. Again, we should understand the concept of continuity between this life and the next life and celebrate the reality that our relationships do, in fact, the relationships here do, in fact, have eternal significance. I think in heaven, Lori will remember that she had to put up with me for however many years we're together here on planet Earth. And listen closely, because people worry that it won't be as good, it won't be the same, there's no way that it can be as good, etc. Listen carefully. Anytime God chooses to replace or renew something he has created, it is always better, never inferior to the original. So we will have close relationships in heaven. Secondly, we will have homes in heaven. We will have homes in heaven. John 14, 1 and 2, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" We read earlier from John 14, Jesus said in his Father's house there would be many rooms, or as other translations note, dwelling places. I know the King James Version renders that mansions, but that really is not the best translation if we take mansions to mean what we typically think of as mansions here on earth. The idea is that heaven is God's dwelling. Heaven is God's house. And there will be many dwelling places in heaven. But it also seems to denote a concept, obviously, of connectedness that we as God's people will maintain with our Heavenly Father. The New International Version renders this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." Place is singular in that text, but rooms is plural. So it would seem that Jesus had in mind for us an individual dwelling that is simply a part of a much larger picture. Most importantly, this place will be perfect, and this place will be heaven. I suspect heaven's homes will be diverse. God does love diversity, after all. He created it. He has made each of us unique. We don't all look alike. We don't think alike. We don't talk alike, etc. So it stands to reason, then, that our homes would probably be different. They would be unique as well. I believe, in fact, there's a place uniquely prepared by Jesus for you if you've trusted in Him in heaven. Now, depending upon your eschatological perspective, some even point to the passage in Isaiah 65, which begins with the words, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," and they sense this continuity between this life and the next. At the very least, we recognize there is a connectedness between this life and what is known as the millennial reign of Christ. Listen to what Isaiah says of that time. "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit." Surely, if there is continuity between this life and the hereafter, our homes will be places like they are now, places of activity, places where relationships are born and forged and they grow. I believe in fact visit one another in our homes just like we used to here on earth. For example, look at what Jesus says in Luke 16, verse 9. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, in context, Jesus has been teaching his disciples to use what they have, not for selfish purposes, but to make friends with it, to use it for others, to help. Likely, this is a reference to almsgiving, helping the poor. So help the less fortunate. Use what you have to genuinely befriend them, and then someday help them. And then someday, as wealth disappears, you will be accepted, welcomed into eternal dwellings. Doesn't the word dwellings sound reminiscent of dwelling places? Now, I realize that some people will seek to make a case and say that dwelling places just is a reference to heaven in generalities, and it's not indicative of any kind of individual homes. Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe it is, in fact, a reference to our homes. I believe in heaven we'll share meals and we will share fellowship with brothers and sisters. Remember, we're in the same family throughout the kingdom. Because so many people don't believe heaven will have qualities like earth, they don't understand these verses in a somewhat literal sense. Remember, our thinking ought to be more influenced by the Bible than by Platonism, about which we have spoken earlier. Too many think of heaven in the abstract, the generic, this sort of eternal, ethereal, disembodied soul in a disembodied place floating throughout a place that really has no parameters. Let me tell you what I believe about heaven. God made coffee beans, right? It's not a trick question, people. Okay. Coffee grows on earth. We're supposed to, all the way back to Genesis, we're supposed to manage, that is, we're supposed to steward the earth, right? We're supposed to steward the earth, which is filled with resources for our use. Do you remember when God took stock of His creation, the world that He had made, He said, "It's good. It's very good." He didn't say, "It's good, except the coffee beans." No, He said, "It's good." Even in our fallen world with tainted taste buds, coffee, if you like coffee, is good. Now, I know what somebody's going to say about God making everything. They're going to say, "What about wine or weed?" Coffee doesn't impair your judgment. right? Like, I would much rather, now somebody just said, well, if I don't have any in the morning, it's not going to be a good day. And this, but I would much rather pass somebody after having finished 6 cups of coffee as opposed to a 6-pack. One is impaired, one is not. The Word tells us that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It also says that everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. But we have to understand how things are supposed to be used. Gravity is created by God, but God doesn't tell you to jump from a building just to check it out. Right? Does he mean everything? Yes. Yes, for everything that is good for us. It does. Everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, if it is good for us. I don't think that there will be any kind of food addiction or alcohol addiction or caffeine addiction or anything else that's unhealthy. I don't think anything like that is going to be a part of heaven. But I don't think our new heaven and new earth will have less things for our enjoyment than did the Garden of Eden or the world as we've known it here does. Do you? So I have this picture of waking up, going to work in heaven, because we are going to work in heaven. Remember, work is not a result of the curse or the fall. Some of you guys say, you don't work in my job, Ken. So I think I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to sit down with a copy of the New Jerusalem Times. There will be a New Jerusalem, right? And I think I'm going to pour a fresh, steaming, hot cup of holy grounds. And I think in the evening, you'll invite me to your home. We'll brew some fresh coffee. Maybe by then, somebody will learn to make peanut butter pie. And you'll say how glad you were I was right in my teaching about heaven back in 2021. And then maybe we'll get a bunch of our friends together and head off to a Cosmic Krispy Kreme for some healthy donuts to dip in that coffee for dessert. My point is, we'll have homes in heaven, and we'll have activity in heaven, and I believe we will eat in heaven, and I believe we will fellowship in heaven. Heaven will be real. Real. So we'll have close relationships in heaven. We will have homes in heaven. Thirdly and finally, we will have emotions in heaven. We will have emotions in heaven. There are several places you recognize throughout the Scripture that allude to the fact that God Himself demonstrates emotion. He is said to experience enjoyment, to take delight in, to rejoice, to be happy, to be jealous, and to be glad. As one writer noted, rather than view these actions as mere humanizing of that which is not human, we should rather consider that our emotions are derived from God's. We have emotions because God has emotions. We are, after all, created in His image. While life has its ups and downs, and there's ebb and flow, and there are good times and bad times, I believe all the emotions we experience in heaven will be positive. Let me tell you about one that I'm really excited about. Did you know we will laugh in heaven? It's going to kill some of you guys, but we will. Look at Luke 6:21, especially part B. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, say it with me, for you shall laugh. I love to laugh, and I don't think that we have to be silly, but I personally believe that the people of God, above every other group, we have cause for laughter and joy. Now, I don't ever want to embarrass my church family, and I don't want my preaching to be viewed as flippant. I know I lost some of you guys back there with, come on, man. But we get to the important stuff each week when we're together. And I think it's important that as the people of God that we do share in laughter. The sound of laughter soothes a hurting heart. I appreciate what Dr. Steve Brown said about this. And by the way, you as a church family illustrate this. Dr. Brown said, you know how I can tell Jesus is in the building? Because of their laughter. There isn't a better sound in all the earth than the laughter of God's people. Well, let me think about something else, too, for just a moment. I enjoy worship. I enjoy singing. My friends don't even go to baseball games with me because when it's time to sing the national anthem, I actually sing. And if you've ever stood by me, you know my voice is like a foghorn. It's not pleasant, but it's loud. And when I go to church, when I come here to church, I actually sing. And I sing the old stuff, and I sing the new stuff. What matters is not that it's old or new. What matters is that it's God's stuff. And oftentimes when we read about worship in Scripture, there is, are you ready for this? There is an exuberance that accompanies it. There's an emotional component in worship that we, quite frankly, just can't get away from. We are emotional people, and I cannot check my emotions at the door when I come to worship. Let's take a moment and glimpse at a worship service in heaven. After this I looked, Revelation 7, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They were crying. They were praising with a loud voice. They had reason to be exuberant. And guess what? So do we. Are you guys forgiven? Huh? Yes. You've been forgiven. You're loved. There's a place forever afforded for you because of what Christ has done. It's a beautiful thought that we'll be with Him in heaven. You can be, by the way, exuberant in your reverence, and you can be exuberant in your celebration. You can worship in stillness and quiet, and you can worship with drums and cymbals. You can worship seated, and you can worship standing. You can worship with your head up or your head bowed, but don't think for a moment that we won't have emotions in heaven. And let me remind you that we praise Him not when it's convenient, and not when it's done to suit our tastes. Not because we feel like it. Some mornings I don't feel like preaching. Some mornings you don't feel like listening. I know this. But we don't do this because we feel like it. We praise Him because He is God and He is worthy, period. And while I don't think that we're all going to float on harps or float on clouds, and you might float on a harp too if you forgot that thing I said about the wine and the weed. I don't know, man. I don't think we'll all float on clouds and play harps in heaven. Can I get a witness? That doesn't sound fun to me, but I do think we will, with great emotion, praise the God of the universe who gives us life. Can you imagine what that moment will be like? When you see Jesus, and then you see the people that you've known and loved, and they're there, and you're there, and we're there, and it's going to be perfect forever. So we praise the God of the universe. A body, someone said, a body is not crippled till its heart has ceased to praise. Louis Albert Banks tells the story of an elderly Christian man, a fine singer, who learned that he had cancer of the tongue and that surgery was required. In the hospital, after everything was ready for the operation, the man said to the doctor, "Are you sure, doc? Are you sure that I shall never sing again?" And the surgeon found it difficult to answer his question, so he simply shook his head, "No." The patient then asked if he could sit up for a moment. "I've had many good times singing the praises of God," he said, "and now you tell me that I will never sing again. I have one song that will be my last. It will be one of gratitude and praise to God." There, in the presence of the doctors and all of the medical personnel, the man began to softly sing the words of the great hymn by Isaac Watts. "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler power. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures. Would to God we might do the same. Would you pray with me? Father, it sometimes feels almost silly for me to try to explain what heaven is going to be like. Because, God, I know that we can't, with our finite minds, even begin to comprehend that which is eternal and perfect, a place where all is love and there is great joy, and everybody there knows Jesus is King. God, I can't fathom that. But I want to go there. And I thank you that you've made it possible for everybody to go there who repents of sin and places trust in Jesus, believing that his death on the cross paid the penalty for all their sin, and believing that in being resurrected, Jesus conquered death that we might live. And so, God, while we certainly cannot understand it all, help us to live as people of promise until that day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me remind you that if you need someone to explain to you how you might get to heaven, how you can experience forgiveness from sin, how you can experience knowing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe you want someone just to pray with you. Perhaps you need information about the church or how to be baptized or what that's all about. We'll be here when we conclude this morning. Feel free to come to the front. We'd love to talk with you.